Philippians. Philippians. I've entitled this morning's message, United We Stand. And what I want to do this morning, instead of, we finished chapter 2 last week, but instead of going into chapter 3, I'm going to do an overview today of chapter 2, because I want us to see the whole picture before we move on. Any of you remember the song from the past that went something like this, United We Stand, Divided We Fall? Anybody remember that song? And if our back should ever be against the wall, are there some of you old enough in here to remember that? We'll be together. That was the whole idea. As long as we're together, as long as we're united, we'll be able to make it. We'll be able to get through. Well, basically, that's what Paul's stressing in Philippians 2, is he's stressing unity. The church needs to stand together for the defense and the promotion of the gospel. If we're going to really be effective in sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be united. We need to stand together. Now, we spent 13 weeks studying Philippians chapter 2. It was an encouraging, convicting, and very practical study as you look at Philippians chapter 2. There's a lot of great stuff in there. And I think we've learned a lot from that chapter. But the danger in breaking it down and covering over a long period of time is that we lose the whole picture. You know, we're looking at the little parts, we're examining each verse, we lose the whole picture of what the chapter's all about. And so I want to kind of go over that this morning so we can see exactly what this chapter is referring to. In chapter 3, look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. Because we really need to understand the central teaching of chapter 2 before we're going to be able to understand what chapter 3 is saying. 3:1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Now, he's giving a warning here, but he says he's writing the same things. What same things is Paul referring to? What is he saying here that he said before? Well, some say he's referring to the subject of rejoicing, and that's possible. But I believe he's referring here to the warning that's found in Philippians 1:27-30, to stand firm against opponents. And the way that they were to do that is to be united. They were to stand together. The adversaries of Philippians 1:27-30 appear once more in chapter 3, but now they're explicitly named as the Judaizers, who Paul calls dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. They were teaching false doctrine, and they were teaching a salvation by faith plus works. Philippians 1:27-30 tells us that unity is needed against an external enemy. And then in chapter 2, he deals with how to have unity through love and humility. And then he goes back in chapter 3 to the external enemy and begins to talk about that again. He says in Philippians 3:2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." You know, this is a Bible verse that just the first phrase of Philippians 3:2, "Beware of dogs." You ever seen that? Posted on people's property and stuff? I always wonder why the ACLU doesn't get all upset about that. You know, posting scripture like that around. You know, they haven't made us think about it yet, and maybe they don't know it's in the Bible, and that's why. But that's it. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Three times in this verse, he tells them to beware. In the end of chapter 1, we have adversaries. And in the beginning of chapter 3, we have adversaries. And in between chapter 2, he tells us how to stand against enemies. Unity. United we stand. Unity is a major subject in the New Testament. I want to look at the picture, the priority, and the purpose of unity before we even look at chapter 2. First of all, the picture of unity. Look at me at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, Paul gives us a picture of unity. This is how the body, he says, is supposed to function. This is how the church is to operate. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." In verse 12, Paul takes the physical body and uses it to illustrate the characteristic of unity. The human body is not a pile of disconnected members. It's a unit made up of many functioning members. And without this unity, the physical body doesn't function. And sometimes it doesn't even exist. You can take a hand and detach it from the body. It's useless. It won't function at all. And this is how it is spiritually with us as Christians. We need one another. If you remove ourselves from the fellowship of the body, we become useless. We atrophy. We become, you know, we don't function like God has called us to. Verse 13 shows us that salvation is the initial point of our unity. We are brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the picture of unity. And the priority of unity is seen in Ephesians. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. The priority of unity. You know, Paul was concerned with the subject of unity so much that he brought it up in every letter he wrote to a church. Every single letter that Paul wrote to a church, he discusses unity. Because disunity is always a lurking potential for disaster. Probably there's no single thing so much insisted on in the New Testament as the importance of unity. Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the priority of unity is, it's insisted upon in the New Testament. And what is the purpose of unity? The last thing I want to look at, why is unity so important? Why does Paul stress it so much? Turn me to John 17, which in John 17 we find the Lord's high priestly prayer. Look at John 17 and verse 20. The Lord is praying, says, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You know what's going to convince the world who Jesus is? He tells us here it's the unity of the church. Our unity as believers is necessary for the advancement of the gospel. It's a very important area in Christianity, one that we don't see too often. We don't see much unity in the church. We see a lot of division, a lot of strife, but Paul stresses it. The Lord desires it. He prays for it. Now let's go back to Philippians 1:27 and look at this section as a whole. Let's see if we can put it together and give us a clear understanding of the warning that we're going to see in Philippians 3:1-3. Look at Philippians 1:27. It says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, the Greek word here for conduct is politeuomai. And politeuomai is a verb, and it means to conduct oneself worthy as a citizen of a polis or a city-state. Paul is exhorting them as citizens of heaven, and he's saying, you're to live your life and use your abilities and your talents for the sake of the community, the body of believers. They are to live worthy of the gospel. And this word, politeuomai, was rich in meaning at that time. They understood that he was calling them to live for the common good, live for one another, to help your brother out. They're to live worthy of the gospel. This is speaking of integrity. It's very much needed in the church today. We need to live out what we preach. We need to live out what we teach, what we believe. Our lives should model the truth of the gospel. And Paul tells us that worthy behavior involves four things in these verses. It involves standing, sharing, striving, and suffering. The first three are found in verse 27. He says, you stand fast. It's a military term. It's used of a soldier who's in the midst of a battle and won't budge from his post. No matter how intense the battle gets, there's to be no compromise in doctrine, no compromise in practice. They're to stand fast. Secondly, he says you need to be sharing in one spirit and one mind. This is a call for unity. We need to stand together. We're not interdependent. I mean, we are interdependent. We're not independent. We need each other. I need your insights, your wisdom. You need mine. Unity comes through spirituality. It's carnality that causes division and strife. Then he says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Greek word for striving together is sunathleo, from sun, which means together with, and athleo, which means to engage in competition or conflict. It's from where we get our word athletics. It pictures a team sport or fighting together side by side. Listen carefully, folks. Christianity is a team sport. And I say that reverently when I say sport, but the idea is it's a team effort. We're to work together. That's how God made the body. He didn't want us to be individuals all out trying to do our own thing. He wants us to work together for the common good. We are engaged in a common struggle for the faith of the gospel. And our goal is twofold. Our goal is evangelism. We want to share the gospel with those around us. And it's edification. We want to build up those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our struggle. Evangelism and edification. And we must not fail to realize how crucial to the purpose of God is the behavior of His people. Evangelistic success from our perspective is dependent upon the worthiness of the lives we live. Do you understand that? You know, if you're trying to share the gospel with someone, if you're trying to communicate with them about Christianity and you're living an ungodly life, what does that say to them? You know, they're used to that. They mock that. I mean, it's hypocrisy. And when you live in such a way that, you know, denies the truth of the gospel and then you try to share the gospel, it's not too productive. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." But when people see you living for the gospel, when they see a life of integrity, a life of commitment, a life of godliness, they're open to find out, why is it you live the way you live? Well, Paul not only tells the Philippians that they need to be standing, sharing, and striving, but he says they also need to be suffering, or will be suffering. And look at Philippians 1:28. He says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." The word adversaries here, antikemai, it means to resist or oppose. So antikemai is someone who resists you or opposes you. We would say your enemies. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." It has been granted. That is the Greek verb charizomai, and it comes from keros, which means grace. So charizomai is grace. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament word says, "Charizomai primarily denotes to show favor or kindness." This is a strange verse, folks, but I think we really need to understand that it will help us in our Christian lives. Suffering is a grace gift of God. It's a grace gift. He says, "For unto you it has been given on behalf of Christ not only to believe." In other words, salvation is a grace gift. But you've been given not only the grace gift to believe, but also the grace gift of suffering. If we're going to live the way God intends us to live, it's going to involve suffering. Because whenever Christians will live as they ought to live in this world, when they live righteously, when they aggressively seek to spread the gospel and make disciples, when they stand, when they share, when they strive, the natural outcome is going to be suffering. People are going to persecute you. They're going to come against you. And Paul wants the Philippians to understand and expect suffering, and I want us to understand and expect it also. When we are living the lives that God has called us to be, when we are sharing the gospel and walking in godliness, we're going to suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Godliness brings suffering in every age. You can expect it. And if we understand and expect persecution for our faith, we're not going to be surprised by it when it happens. Well, Paul goes on to say in Philippians 1:30, "Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." The word "same conflict" there are atos agon, and it speaks of an athletic or a gladiator contest, as in 1 Timothy 6:12. And he says they saw the same conflict. In other words, they're not alone in the struggle. They saw the same thing in Paul. They saw Paul this in Acts chapter 16 when Paul went to Philippi. He was beaten and imprisoned for preaching the gospel. So they understand that, you know, when you stand for the gospel, it's going to cost you. He says, "And now you hear it's in me." They were also hearing about Paul's present persecution. The persecution that the Philippians were battling with were the same conflicts that Paul himself was facing and others have faced. And he wants them to know that you're not alone in the struggle. So worthy behavior for believers involves standing fast, sharing, striving together, and suffering. We must have unity to stand against an external enemy, an enemy that will is going to be defined in chapter 3. But first he gives us some clear insight on how to protect our unity in chapter 2. And chapter 2 is all about unity and the ingredients that make it happen. We have an internal enemy, that's the flesh. that we must overcome if we're going to have victory over an external enemy. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he gives us four incentives or motives for unity. This is the why to have unity. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he gives us four characteristics or marks of unity. What is unity, he's saying? Then in verse 3 and 4, he gives us the instrumentality or the means of unity. How to have unity. Verses 5 through 11 give us the model of unity. And verses 12 through 16 give us the mandate to unity. And then in verse 17 through 30, we have three examples of men who model these principles that promote unity. So that's the whole thing. Chapter 2, and you know, you get in the middle of chapter 2 there and you're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ and the self-humiliation of Christ, and it's incredible to think that this whole chapter revolves around the subject of unity. And then he goes into such doctrinal depths to teach us how important it is. Let's look at chapter 2. First of all, he gives us in verse 1 the motives for unity, or why should we pursue unity? What's our motivation for it? He says in Philippians 2:1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, in other words, if there is not an expression of doubt, but of certainty, it's a first-class condition in the Greek, and it means if and there is. It can be translated since. Therefore, since there is consolation in Christ. He's saying these truths should compel you. Because you have these, you should pursue unity. Paul is saying, I beseech you, brethren, by every blessing and every privilege you have as a Christian, to pursue unity. And then he lists the blessings. First of all, we have consolation in Christ. The word consolation is paraklesis. It means to come alongside, a helper, support. And we could put it this way. Does what Christ has done for you through his sacrificial death encourage you? I mean, are you encouraged about the fact that God sent his son to die on your behalf, that you might have eternal life? Does it encourage you? Well, then if it does, pursue unity. He says, is there any comfort of love? The word comfort here is paramuthion. It means alleviation of suffering and misery. And speaking of God's love for us, does what God has done for you because of love comfort you? If you're comforted by God's love, then you're to pursue unity. He says, is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Because of the fellowship you have with the Holy Spirit, you are to pursue unity. You see here, he gets the whole Trinity involved. If the work of the triune God in your life gives you any comfort and encouragement, then pursue unity. Go after it. Live for the good of the whole. Then he says, any affections and mercy. He's appealing here to the believer's experience of mercy from God. All believers have experienced his mercy. We deserve hell, but God gave us his tender mercy. Are you aware of these in your life? If not, they're not going to be a very effective incentive. But because you have received this, shouldn't you strive to pursue unity? You know, we despise these blessings and are ungrateful when we don't pursue unity. An attitude of gratitude should be what motivates us, is what he's saying, folks. Our gratitude for all the Lord has done for us, that should be the motive for unity. Now, what is a mark of unity, or what really is it? He tells us in Philippians 2:2. He says, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Being like-minded. The word like-minded is from the Greek word phroneo, which means to think, here to think the same way. So we're to think the same way. Now, that doesn't mean that we all have the same desires, the same preferences, the same choices. What it means is that our mind is in tune with the Scripture and the mind of God. That's what he means by thinking the same way. We're to have the mind of Christ. That's what he says in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ. So when he's telling us we're to be like-minded, we're to be Christ-minded. We're to have the mind of Christ. You know, there's only two possibilities. We're either thinking with human viewpoint, which we've taken from the world, or we're thinking with a divine viewpoint, which we get from the Scriptures. And since we're constantly bombarded with the world, we need to spend time in the Word of God so we can understand what God's viewpoint is. If everyone's thinking is controlled by the Spirit, we'll have the divine viewpoint and there'll be no conflict. The divine viewpoint comes from the Word of God. And we need to spend time in it that we might learn the mind of God. We would have that. Then he goes on to say, having the same love. The word love here is agape. It's not an emotion, but a sacrificial act of service. This flows from having the same mind. It means to love everybody the same. It starts with our thinking. We have the same mind. We have the mind of Christ. And then it outflows in our love for one another. We treat everybody the same. Then he says, being of one accord. Sumsukas, it's one soul. This word's only used here in the New Testament. It literally means one life. In other words, your passions, ambitions, goals are the same. We could call it literally soul brothers. We're knit together. We have the same desire. And then he comes around and he says, of one mind. the one thing minding. It's an idiom for intent on one objective, and that objective is God's glory, the advancement of His kingdom. We're not pursuing our glory and trying to advance our kingdom. We're pursuing His kingdom. Paul's really saying the same thing here four ways. Unity is evidence in a group of people who think alike. They're all controlled by the Spirit of God. They treat each other in love. You say, how do we live like this? I mean, how can we come to a point where we can do this? Well, the answer is found in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4 give us the means to unity, how we have unity. These verses are critical, folks. If you've never memorized Philippians 2, 3, and 4, you need to memorize them. They're verses that need to constantly be before our thoughts, in our minds, because this is the means to unity. If you want to have harmony in the home, if there's problems and you want to know, how can I correct this problems we're having in the house? How can I get harmony here? Philippians 2, 3, and 4 are the answer. If you're having problems at school, if you're having problems at work, in church, wherever you go, if you're having problems with disunity, with strife, then memorize Philippians 2, 3, and 4 and start meditating upon it. Look what he says. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. In verse 3 and 4, he gives us five practical principles on how to preserve unity. Three negative, don't do this, and two positive, do this. Let's look at them. The first one he says is, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Now, the word selfish ambition is the Greek word eritheia, and it means party spirit or strife. It's self-promotion. It steps on someone else so it can get ahead. It's focusing on my agenda, my cause, my needs, my recognition. We're to do nothing through strife or selfish ambition. Nothing in the sense of strictly to promote ourselves. Then he says, let nothing be done through conceit. The word translated conceit is kenodoxia. It means vainglory or empty pride. And this is a state of mind that seeks personal glory. And like I said when we studied this in Philippians 2, who's not here? Who hasn't been there? Who doesn't at one time or another strive for personal glory? Who doesn't seek their own? I mean, you know, it seems like no matter what we do, we want other people to notice. You know, we want someone to see what we're doing. We want to be recognized. We want the glory. Eritheia, selfish ambition, and this is the symptom. But kenodoxia is the root. Conceit is a mental attitude sin that leads to jealousy, which leads to selfish ambition. Out of selfish ambition come conflicts and the loss of unity. We all need to deal with our own selfishness. I don't think I need to hammer that too hard. I'm sure you're aware of that. So we just need to stop doing anything through selfish ambition or empty pride. He says, then he goes on and he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The word but here is ala, which shows a contrast. This is positive. Instead of being selfishly ambitious or proud, he's saying maintain a humble attitude. Folks, this is where unity begins. Unity is born out of humility. It's born out of humility. The words lowliness of mind are one word in the Greek. It's tapenophrosune, and it means humiliation of mind. Modesty, humbleness of mind, lowliness of mind. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And listen to what he says. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. You see, he's calling for a mutual submission there in the church that we all would submit to one another and be clothed with humility. Now, folks, here's the greatest reason for humility that I can think of. If you don't care about, you know, the strife that pride causes and the arrogance that it causes, here's the greatest reason in the world for humility. It says, for God resists the proud. That's a statement I wish we could grasp. I wish we could understand the depth of its meaning. God resists the proud. And the word here in the Greek means he is the active opponent against the proud. He puts on his battle array, it literally says. And he stands in opposition to the proud. But it says he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The word humility, tapenophrosune, is in direct relation to God alone. In other words, it's a recognition of our creaturely dependence upon God and our true condition in His sight. That, folks, that's what humility is. Humility is dependence upon God. Do you understand that? Because when we don't think we need God, we're acting in pride. We're saying, I'll do this, I can do that, I don't need God, and that's pride. And as we just read, God resists the proud. Folks, life could be so much easier if we could understand this teaching that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We can't live apart from grace. If you want grace, how do you get it? Be humble. Humble yourselves under the hand of God. God gives you grace. Grace not only has to do with God's riches at Christ's expense, it has to do with the power to live the right life. It's the power that God, you know, Paul says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, I'm going to glory in my infirmities and that the grace of God may be upon me. And it's the grace that gives you the power. And it comes when we humble ourselves before God. Pride is an attitude of independence that seeks to live apart from God. And I think we do this as Christians subconsciously. In other words, when we don't get up in the morning and think, Lord, thanks for another day. I need your power. I need your strength to make it through this day. Give me the wisdom to speak in a godly manner. Help me to make the right decision. And all through the day, we live in a God-conscious lifestyle. Everything we do, we're thinking, how does it relate to the Lord? How do I do this, Lord? Where do I get... But for the most part, I think we just get up, we go through the day, we can come to the end of many days without even having thought about God, unless there's trouble. And then we say, oh yeah, God, I need help. And I don't think that's dependence. I mean, I think it's good we go to Him when we need help, and often that's why God keeps us in the midst of trial, that we stay close to Him. But God wants us in dependence upon Him day in, day out. And Paul defines humility. Towards God, humility is dependence. All right? But towards our fellow man, humility is esteeming others better than yourself. Now, if you're humble, that'll be easy for you. It'll be easy to esteem others better than yourself. Is it easy? That reveals the depth of our pride, because it's not easy to esteem others. I mean, it's easy to esteem a few others. There's some people that we look at and we think, man, they are just better than us. But isn't there a lot of people on the other side of the scale that we don't esteem better than ourselves? The word esteem is hegeomai. It means to think or regard. It refers to a belief that rests not in one's feeling, but in due consideration of the external grounds and weighing and comparing the facts. The facts are that whatever you have comes from God, and so you don't have any right to boast about anything. No right to boast or brag. That's where humility comes from. It's understanding. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this: who makes you different from another? Have you ever felt proud about because you're different than somebody else, you're better than them? And then 1 Corinthians asks the question, who makes you different? Well, God. Well, then what do you have to boast about? And it goes on and says, and what do you have that you didn't receive? Does anybody here have anything they didn't receive from God? He says, now if you did indeed receive it, then why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? In other words, what do you have to be proud about? What do you have to brag about, boast about, when God gives you everything you have? We are to esteem others better. Huparko, it means to hold oneself above, to excel, superiority, high esteem. This could be translated thinking of others as superior to yourself. Unity, folks, is destroyed where self-esteem prevails rather than higher esteem for others. If you think of this verse long enough, it's going to reveal just how proud you really are, because you probably don't esteem too many people as better than yourself. There won't be any discord or division if we hold one another worthy of more honor, respect than we do ourselves. The bottom line is this. What is more important in your life? Is it unity, which means that God is glorified, or is it that you are glorified through self-promotion, so people know how important you are? Thinking of others as superior to yourself. And you know what? If you are a humble person, it'd be impossible to humiliate you. You ever been humiliated? Remember, I've shared this story with you before, but it's so great because I'd love to have been there. They were having a banquet, a missionary banquet, and William Carey was there. And in India, there's such a strict caste system, you know, and they tried to literally humiliate Carey at this banquet. And the man stood up and says, Mr. Carey, I understand that you were a shoemaker. you know, trying to, you were a working class, trying to put them down. And Mr. Carey responded, oh, no, sir, just a shoe repairman. You know, he said, no, I didn't make, I just repaired them. I wasn't even, you know, how do you care if you humiliate a humble person? I mean, he did that to hurt Carey. He didn't hurt him a bit. Carey said, oh, no, I wasn't that high up on the ladder. I just repaired him. He goes on, the fourth thing he says, let each of you look not only for his own interests. The word look, scopio, it means to fix your attention upon with a desire for an interest in. We are to be looking out for others, looking to meet the interests of others, not just ourselves. You know, we need to hear this because we're so consumed with ourselves that often we have very little time for others. Because we're so busy doing our own thing. Are you concerned for others in the body of Christ? In 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, love does not seek its own. Love seeks the interests and the needs of others. Now, some of you may say, well, I guess I really don't have love then. Well, let me tell you, remind you that verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 13 say this. Paul says, if you don't have love, you're nothing. That's what he says. Read the first three verses. He says, life minus love equals nothing. If you don't love, you're nothing. You're nothing. Love is very important, and love looks out for the interest of others. It's concerned with other people. It goes beyond itself. And folks, I'll tell you, that's really the key to joy and happiness in life, is get beyond yourself and start caring for other people. Fifthly, he says, but also for the interests of others. Now, if we esteem others as better than ourselves, we're going to look out for their interests. We're going to be concerned with their needs. So the key to the Christian life is not self-assertion, it's self-renunciation. Contrary to what the psychologists might tell us today, self-love is not the key to happiness, but the service of one another is where happiness comes from. In Matthew 20, 28, it says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord didn't come here to be served. He's king. He's a creator. He should have been served, but he came to give. He came to serve, and he is our example. We are to imitate him. So in verses 5 through 11, we're given the model of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us in these first four verses, I want unity. You, because of all that God has done for you, you should pursue it. Here's what unity is. It's humility. And then he gives us the model of humility in the Lord Jesus Christ. The act of the incarnation in which God becomes a man, the humble circumstances and suffering of Christ in life, and the supreme act of dying on the cross established Jesus Christ as the greatest illustration of one completely unselfish and entirely devoted to others. We are to have the mind of Christ, says in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, phroneo. And we could translate that there, attitude. Let this attitude be in you which is in Christ. What was Christ's attitude? It was the attitude of condescending humility. And our unity comes when we have the mind of Christ, the mind of humility. And we care more about others than we do ourselves. This would mean no wounded egos, no stepped on toes, no, I'm not speaking to so-and-so anymore, no, that's the last time I'll do that. That's not humility, that's ego. That's pride. And Christ never tried to maintain his ego. Look at Philippians 2:6. He says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word being is huparko. It means, it's a verb that stresses the essence of a person's nature. If you ever get in a position where you need to defend the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's a lot of people out there, I mean, you'll talk to a lot of folks who will attack the deity of Christ. Oh, he wasn't really God, he was just a man. You go to Philippians chapter 2. Great verses here on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who being, huparko, essence of a person's nature. It expresses the continued state of a thing. It's unalterable and unchangeable. Paul said, Jesus Christ unalterably and unchangeably exists in the form of God. This speaks of his pre-existence. The word form here is morphe, and morphe has nothing to do with shape or size. Morphe is the essential character of something. It's the essential form which never alters. So when Paul uses huparko, being, and morphe, form, he is saying something very specific. He is saying that Jesus Christ has always existed in the unchangeable essence of the being of God. Jesus Christ is God and always was. This is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ is God. Great verses to support that. And he says that Christ did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word robbery Harpagmos, it means to take by force or to seize. What it means here is our Lord didn't consider the expression of his divine essence such a treasure that everyone had to know who he was. He was spit upon. He just stood there. When he was nailed to a cross, he just hung there. I mean, constantly being mocked and ridiculed. And he could do something about it and didn't. You ever been in that situation? One time when I was in youth work, we were at a putt-putt, and one of the girls had her purse stolen. And they came to me and said, "My purse got stolen." Another kid came over and said, "I saw who did it." And I said, "You know the kid?" "Yeah." I said, "Show me who he was." So we're walking through the parking lot, and this kid pulls up on a bike. "That's the kid right there." And I grabbed the hold of the bike. I said, "Where's the purse?" "I don't know what you're talking about." I said, "I'm not playing games. You're going, I'm calling the police, taking you right to jail." "Okay, okay, I'll give you the purse." I said, "If there's one dime missing out of it, you're going to jail." So he reached in his sock and he pulled out a dollar. He goes, "That's all the money that was in it." And I said, "Where's the purse?" So we went to get the purse, and his friend came along then. So we got the purse, and on the way back, I got two of these kids, you know, and they're taunting me. "You're blankety blank," and they're calling me names, and, you know, I'm just walking along trying to ignore them because it was like, you know, "Just leave me alone. I got the purse. You guys are underage. I can't really hurt you. So I just leave me alone," you know. And they're just, I mean, calling me everything under the sun. And as we walk, this is going on for about three blocks. We get back, and as I cross the street, a cop car is pulling up in the street. I jumped in front of the cop car. I said, "Those two kids just stole the purse." And the kids took off running. The cop got out of the car, and he said, "Catch them." And I said, "Yes." And I went after those kids. I mean, I could now do something about it. And I was excited. Well, the Lord could have done something about it the whole time. You know, I chased that kid down and dragged him back to the police. I was so excited to bring him back and hand him over, you know, after being tormented by him, you know, calling me every name under the sun. And that was legal. I could do it. But the Lord could do something about it. He's the Creator. And he just stands there. They nailed him across. He just hangs there. He didn't say, "You can't do this to me. I won't tolerate it." It's the attitude of humility that says, if it means your salvation, if it means your benefit, if it means your blessing, I'm willing to suffer because I care about you. How far does humility go? You know, one could get trampled on being too humble. Paul says that we should care so much about others that we could care less about what happens to ourselves. Basically, that's what he says. Look at me, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me show you this. Because I think we're really afraid that if we act too humble, we're just going to get hurt and people are going to take advantage of us. 1 Corinthians 6, 7. He says, "Now therefore it is already an utter fault for you that you go to law one against another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and these to your brethren." They're taking each other to court over things, and Paul's thing here is he says, listen, why don't you just let them wrong you? Why don't you let them just do you wrong? Let yourself be cheated. He said, "No, but you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and these your brethren." He said, let it go. Yeah, you're going to get hurt, you're going to get stepped on, but the Lord Jesus Christ was, that's what humility is all about. Let me give you a Curtis paraphrase of verse 6. Philippians 2, 6, he says, "Who always being the exact essence of the eternal God, did not consider equality with God as something that must be demonstrated." The word equal there in 2:6 is isos. It means exactly the same in size, quality, character, and number. He is saying that Jesus Christ is exactly equal with God. Is God omniscient? Then so is Jesus Christ. Is God omnipresent? Then so is Jesus Christ. Is God omnipotent? Then so is Christ. Is God the Creator? Then so is Jesus Christ. Is God the beginning and the end? Then so is Jesus Christ. But he did not consider his equality with God a prize that had to be hung on to. He is equal with God in every way, but while he walked on the earth, he didn't look equal to God. He looked just like a man. Pride says, "I want you to know who I am." Humility says, "My right to express who I am is not important." This is where it starts. Humility begins with an attitude of willingness to lay aside our rights. You know, we talk a lot about rights, but we don't hear much today about responsibilities. You know what causes disunity and conflict? Two people concerned about their own rights. That's where it comes from. Philippians 2:7 says, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man." The word reputation there is the Greek word kanao, from which we get the doctrine of the kenosis. It means to make empty. Figuratively, it means to abase, to neutralize, to make of none effect, no reputation. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity, and the prerogative of deity is glory and honor. He deserved to receive glory, but he walked in humility. He deserved honor, but he became a man. The word form here is morphe, which means essential nature. It's the same word we saw in verse 6. It's not a mask or a Halloween costume. He didn't pretend he was a servant. He took on the essential nature of a servant. He was a doulos, a bond slave. And the word likeness there, homoioma, suggests similarity but difference. Though his humanity was genuine, he was different from all other humans. How? What differentiated Christ's humanity from ours? He was different than us, but he was the same. What was different about Christ's manhood than my manhood? Sinless. Thank you. He was sinless. He never sinned. So that's why he says in the likeness of sinful flesh. Homoioma. Similarity but difference. Verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The word appearance here is schema, means outer appearance. You know, people saw him as a man. He was the God of the universe, but when he appeared as a humble man. Now the main verb is humbled himself. How did he do this? By becoming obedient. That's the best way to humble yourself, by obedience to the Word of God. There's no humility like that is produced by obedience to the Bible. And the word even calls attention to the shocking form of the death, even to the death of the cross. Now when we think of cross, we think of torture. The Lord Jesus Christ was tortured on the cross. Well, there are worse forms of torture. The point here is the shame of the cross is worse than the physical agony. There was no greater way in which the people of the first century could express their utter disgust with a human being than by crucifying them. In the first century, the word cross was an obscenity. Why did Christ go through all this? He did it for others. He esteemed others better than himself, and Paul told us to esteem others better than ourselves, and then he shows us how Christ did this. He did this very thing for us. And we're to have the attitude of Christ. And then in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, he shows us the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's response to Christ's humility. He exalted him. He was raised to the highest height. Paul says Christ was exalted, and the implication is so will you be if you humble yourself. And folks, this is a principle that is taught all through the Bible. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus taught this. Matthew 23:12, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's one principle with two sides. It's a promise of being brought low to those who exalt themselves, and it's a promise of exaltation to those who humble themselves. You know, if you live out Philippians 2:3-4, God will richly reward you as he did Christ. But if you disobey these verses, God will humble you because God hates pride, and he deals with it. On verses 12 through 16, we have a mandate. He's saying, you're to live this way for the sake of the gospel. He talks about humility. He says, you know, you're to have unity. You're to live in humility. Why? For the sake of the gospel. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The word work out there means to carry to the goal. Salvation is used here in the sense of sanctification. We're to carry out our sanctification to its ultimate conclusion, which is we're to live like Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to take effort. It's going to take diligence. It's going to take discipline. You won't become Christ-like without making an effort to do that. You know, sin comes naturally, but holiness doesn't. Work it out in your own power. He says in 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You work at your sanctification, trusting God to work in you. Now, what means does God use when he wants to perform sanctification in your life? God uses two things. There's two ingredients that God uses to grow you up as a Christian. What are they? Give me one. What is it? Okay, providence. The providence, the experiences of life, everything that happens in your life, God uses. What's the other ingredient? Don't get it wrong. No, that's providence. That's all under providence. God uses the experience of life, the trials, everything that happens in your life. What other ingredient do you need to grow? Somebody tell me, please. Jamie, say it, please. The Bible, the Word of God. You're not going to grow apart from that, folks. If you negate this book, and you just have trials and trials and trials, chances are you're not going to grow. You're going to get bitter. But as you spend time in the Word of God, the Word, here's one thing you got to understand. This book is a means of grace. We want grace in our life. This is a means of grace. God gives us grace through the Word of God. So as we spend time in it, we grow. As we experience the providence and the trials of life, and we understand the Word of God, we're going to grow in it. We're responsible to learn the Word of God, and then God brings the trials, the sufferings, the persecutions into our lives to help us mature. And he says in Philippians 14, he's talking about sanctification, he's talking about spiritual growth. Then he says in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Why does he say that there? Because listen, as God's growing you up, what's the first thing you want to do? Oh, God, I hate this situation. This is bad. I don't like this trial. I don't like this. I don't like my body. And we start murmuring and complaining because we don't want to grow up. We want to stay children. We want to be, you know, just let us go out and play. Don't make us grow up. Don't make us go through these trials. He says, don't complain. Go gusmas. This word is used of the rebellious murmuring of the children of Israel in their desert journey. You know, as many times as we've talked about murmuring here, I don't think we realize how dangerous it is. Because I think if we did, we'd quit doing it. Number 16 says 14,700 people died because of murmuring. That is a serious sin. We take it lightly. But folks, complaining is a symptom of a deep-seated spiritual problem. It's a failure to trust God. It's a failure to be submissive to His providential provisions. Remember, all complaining is against God who controls providence. Every complaint against our circumstances, every grumble about the weather, or about the people, the way people treat us, or about the trials in our life, is directed against God who works all things after the counsel of His own will. So in verses 12 through 13, he tells us to work out our sanctification as God works in us. Then in verse 14, he says, don't complain as God's working this in you as you're going through these situations in life. Don't complain. Don't grumble. And this Greek word, gogusmos, is always associated with rebellion. Complaining is a symptom of pride. It's saying, I deserve better than this, God. I don't deserve these trials. I don't deserve to be treated this way. And if you realize what you really did deserve, then you wouldn't be complaining a bit. You'd be saying, thank you, God, that I'm not in hell. You know, the attitude that he's calling for here is demonstrated in Job. We're familiar with Job in the first chapter there when Job is hit with all these trials, all these sufferings. And verse 20 says, then Job arose. He tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and he worshiped. All these trials come upon Job. Job doesn't say, God, I'm mad at you. Why you let this happen? He begins to worship. And the word worship means worship. He's giving honor to God. God, it's okay. You're worthy to do this. He says this, naked came I forth out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He goes through the most severe trial we could ever imagine. And he says, God, anything I ever had, you gave me. It's okay for you to take it away because it's yours. I bless your holy name. Will we ever get there? Will we ever get to that point like Job where we can honor and bless God in the midst of circumstances that are terrible? When we realize that God is the Creator and we're the creatures, we need to just bow before Him in humble submission, whatever He does, without complaining. Please remember that complaining denies God's sovereignty and it disrupts Christian unity. This sin is very contagious. It spreads like wildfire. Because you get one disgruntled complainer and it won't be long before it spreads to many. You know that, right? That's all you need is one person. Well, you see the way they did this? Hey, yeah. Why'd they do it that way? Why didn't they call me? And then, boy, it just, you know, it's not the other way around. You get one happy, joyous, thankful person. That doesn't spread. They're like, what's wrong with them? You know? But complaining and misery, that spreads so quickly. Try it sometime. You get upset about it. I mean, we do it all the time anyway, so go in with a plan. I think I'll gripe about something and see how many people I get on my side. You watch the people lining up behind you right away. Oh, yeah, I don't like that either. I don't like the way they do that either. About work or school or anything. Well, then in verses 15 through 16, he talks about character and content. He says we're to become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He says we're to be living godly lives and we're to hold forth the Word of God. We could sum up verses 14 through 16 like this. Avoid the sins of Israel. They complained. They lived ungodly lives. They were to hold forth the word of life, and they failed. They were to be witnesses to the world, and they weren't. The bottom line, folks, of our unity is our testimony. These verses speak of character and content. Just so you don't say, well, this stuff's too difficult, I can't live like this. Who can really esteem people better than themselves? Who can live with this kind of humility? Paul gives us three examples of men who fleshed out the message of humility, serving one another without complaining. They were Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, and we studied those in past weeks. So Philippians 1:27 calls us to stand fast, to fight together for the faith of the gospel. How do we do it? With one mind and one spirit, unity, which is only achieved by humility. Then in chapter 3, Paul says, let me remind you of the need for unity. And in verse 2, he says, beware of the Judaizers. We'll never be able to stand against outside attacks if we don't have unity. James sums it up this way for us in James 3:14. He says, if you have bitter envy and selfishness in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. If there's envy, if there's self-seeking, strife, same word from Philippians, there's going to be confusion. Because strife opens the door for every evil work, and it destroys unity, which destroys the gospel message. Let me ask you this as we close. How important is unity? Without it, we're weak and we're vulnerable to attacks from without. If we're not standing together as a group of believers, as the body of Christ, then we're open to false doctrine, we're open to attacks. The message of Philippians 2 is that our unity is preserved by humility and destroyed by strife and pride. May God help us to have the mind of Christ, an attitude that esteems others better than ourselves, that we may be a witness to the world of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's united we stand. When we're together, we bring a testimony, a visible testimony to the world of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.